Well, if you were here last week, but if you weren't, that's okay too. We are in the context of Joshua chapter 7. And as we're dealing with God ultimately dealing with the sin of Achan, if you're familiar with the story where God gives Jericho over to the Israelites, he tells them everything is to be dedicated to the Lord, don't take anything in terms of this context. And the story that we see in terms of what Achan saw, I saw this robe, he saw some silver, he saw some gold, and he coveted it, and he took it, completely opposite of what God would desire for him to do. And I can't help but think of the deception that is in Achan's mind at that point. And I think that there's a test or an example for us in the context of a negative example, but still, sometimes where the rubber meets the road in terms of our Christian life. Where again, we're confronted by the very thing that God would say, don't do, don't say, don't go, don't think, and then we're confronted. What are we going to do? Are we going to do what I want, what Satan wants, what my sin nature wants, or am I going to do what God wants to do? And so as I thought about that whole idea of deception, and before I go on into the terms of the lesson, just an example of how deception can be used in a good way, I mean, it's still the context of deception. Do you know that in the context of World War II, that as the British tried to plan to invade Sicily, to take it back from the Germans and the fascist Italians, that basically they didn't want the forces of Hitler to be there to oppose them. So basically what they did is they concocted a plan called Operation Mincemeat, where they actually dressed up a dead homeless man's body in an officer's uniform, put him off the coast of Spain, and floated him with supposedly secure documents saying the British were going to attack Greece rather than Sicily. And it worked. So therefore, that's an example, just in case you don't know that great story of how deception actually can be used in a positive way, but it's still deception. It's still putting something out, looking like one thing, but it's really just the opposite. And normally in our lives, that is happening in a negative way rather than a positive way. But again, as I thought about that, I thought of the primary ways that Satan tends to deceive us. The primary message that he tends to present into our lives, and our sin nature does a good job at that as well. And so again, looking at the 11 most common deceptions that Satan and sin throws at us, the first one is, did God really say? I mean, basically that's what he started with in terms of Eve in the garden. It was the first deception that he concocted, and he's been using it ever since. That basically Satan is always trying to discredit the reality of God, how much God matters, and twisting what God says otherwise. I mean, how many times we have not seen in our own souls where God comes to us, did God really say that? You know, you have an objective standard. You have something that God has declared, and ultimately our mind, through this deception from the influence of Satan, through our sin nature, warps that thing. You know, that doesn't really apply to me, or I can come up with some reason why that isn't true. I mean, ultimately, when we engage our world, that is what the world is doing. It's completely discrediting and disregarding God in terms of just the right he has to speak into our lives, the fact that he has absolute truth. I mean, what a convenient thing in the context of a God who is creator, who is sovereign, who has absolute truth, to say truth is relative. Truth is just whatever you think of, whatever you come up with in terms of truth, that's what truth is, and you just go, boy, you just go, girl, and you live that out. That's an aspect of did God really say? Because we don't like what God says, and so when we don't like what God says, we find reasons to set it aside. And so don't be surprised, again, when you're engaging your life where the very thing that Satan is telling you, the very things that sin nature is telling you, did God really say that? You know, I think that is why we have to have this consistent relationship with the Word of God, because Satan is too good. Our sin nature is too good in terms of the deception, and this Word is the only guard that we can have. It's fine for us to have prayer. It's fine for us to have the Holy Spirit, but if we don't have this truth resonating in our minds, we will not be able to take those thoughts captive. We will not be able to take that and say, yes, God really did say this, because we'll be floundering in terms of what the truth is. So again, I think one of the most common things is, did God really say that? The second is, I can give you more, better, and sooner. I mean, ultimately, this is what he does to Jesus in terms of the temptation that he does in Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus fasts for 40 days, then he's tempted by the devil. I mean, basically, just think what's in the temptations that he says in terms of, hey, make bread and feed yourself. I mean, what is he saying to Jesus? I have something better. I have something that's going to meet your need. I have something that's sooner. You know, when he says to him, you know, I'll give you everything in the world. I'll give you all these kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. He's always talking about, again, a better solution. You know, we have to understand that when God comes to us as believers in Jesus, as believers in him, and he calls us to faith, I mean, ultimately, we recognize that the provisions of God are going to come that in a way that is not going to tantalize our senses. You know, oftentimes what Satan provides for us, it's going to tantalize our senses. It's going to be right there. It's going to feel good. It's going to, again, appeal to the things that are part of our flesh. But God says, no, believe something. Trust something. Wait. Be patient. I mean, the reality we're going to see that what will probably be next week rather than this week is that in chapter 8, God is going to give them victory over Ai. And you know the thing he's going to tell them when they defeat Ai? The plunder is yours. And so basically, if Achan had just waited a couple of days, he would have gotten what he needed. You know, God is not unaware of the things that we need, but he wants to provide it in his time and in his way. And so oftentimes when temptation comes to us, when that deception comes to us, again, this is better, this is more, this is sooner. I won't make you wait. And again, the appeal that comes to us through that deception. The third one is, you deserve this. You've done so well, this whole idea of entitlement. You know, there's something that our American society teaches us is that we are entitled to things. Like it's almost epidemic. It's almost like a disease that we have in terms of our country that just because I'm an American, just because of the way that I'm raised, well, of course I should be blessed. Of course I should have a lot of things. Of course I should just receive things, maybe even without working for it. And so now this aspect, this idea of entitlement comes over us where now we're just expecting things to happen in a certain way rather than giving effort towards those things. And so that entitlement comes over into our Christian lives where now all of a sudden we come before God and we think that, hey, we're just entitled to this. You know, sometimes success in the Christian life is the easiest time for Satan to come in and bring temptation and bring deception. You know, when you have been faithful, when you've been doing well, when you've been successful in terms of what God has called you to, then all of a sudden, what does Satan oftentimes tell you? You deserve this. You can take a break. You don't need to be that faithful. And so again, I think it's another primary deception that Satan uses. The next is, you won't get caught and you won't suffer consequences. I mean, you guys do sin, right? Like you understand what sin is like, right? Like, how often has Satan come to you, has your sin nature come to you that you can do this because no one's going to know? You're not going to get caught. No one's going to find out. You know, remember that aspect of, you know, what we'd be oriented to in terms of what is right and wrong? If you can't do it in front of your mother, don't do it. Remember that? Like, it's a good standard to have in terms of, hey, should I do this? Should I say this? Should I think this? Well, if you can't do it in front of your mother, then you shouldn't do it. And the message that Satan gives us, again, no one's going to find out. That you even when you think about the private nature of some sins and what is being fostered in our society, what is being made readily available in our society, that's all about what happens when you're by yourself and no one else knows. And so therefore, again, if you wouldn't think of coming in the middle of church and doing something, you probably shouldn't do it. But again, that's the message that Satan throws us. You won't get caught and you won't suffer consequences. Another thing that is, you know, maybe, yeah, well, a little bit different in terms of just the angle that Satan comes at is you're not good enough, you're not worthy, you can't do it, and just the whole aspect of discouragement. See, it's amazing to me that Satan seeks to influence any side of the coin that we are on. Like if you tend to be a boastful person, a prideful person, that basically he's going to come alongside you, he's going to enhance your pride. He's going to say, yeah, you're better than all those people. You should be judgmental. You should look down on people because you're great and you can do it on your own and you can make it happen. And that's what he encourages. But if you tend to be an insecure person, if you've been beaten down by life, then the message that he'll reinforce to you is you're not worthy. You can't do that. What do you mean? I don't want to make this a thing about the Christmas cabaret, but you can't act. You can't sing. You shouldn't do that. You can't teach Sunday school. You're not able. Or again, a message comes forth, or the reality that comes forth in terms of God loves you. God considers you a treasure. He seeks to be by your side. He seeks to use you. He seeks to empower you. I can't be that. I can't be that good. I can't be that righteous. I can't be that useful. I'm not that important. And Satan is always reinforcing that. He's always kicking us to the side. He's always just blinding us to the reality of what God declares about us. Again, even when you go back to that first one, did God really say you're forgiven? Yes. Did God really say that you're accepted? Yes. Did God really say that you're loved? Yes. Did God really say that you should have joy and peace? Yes. And did God really say that he's declared you righteous and before his throne? Did God really say that you should come before God's throne boldly? Yes, he did. And so therefore, when it comes to everything that God declares that is positive towards us, that would affirm us in terms of our faith in him, Satan is always trying to discredit that. And so again, if you tend to be the person that is on that side of that coin, you have to be aware that those messages are... See, God will never come to you and discredit you personally. Like, you're a rotten person, you're no good, get away from me. He'll talk about action, he'll talk about behavior. You did that wrong, you shouldn't have gone there, you shouldn't have done that, but in terms of your person, I love you. In terms of your person, I'm with you. In terms of your person, I'll walk with you to correct this and get better. I mean, Satan is the one that's always discrediting the personhood of someone, but God is always lifting us up in terms of what he thinks about us. You know, so again, he's going to be honest in terms of our behavior, but he's going to declare great things about who we are. But again, we always think, Satan comes along, you're not good enough, you're not worthy, you can't do it, discouragement. The other side of that is this pride. Who is God to tell me what to do? I mean, ultimately, every time you sin, you're saying this. And let me say this, every time I sin, I'm saying this. What right does God have to tell me what to do? And you have to realize that our culture is, if there's any message that the culture is reinforcing to us, in everything you read, anything that's not expressly Christian, anything you read, anything you watch, any movie you go to, any show you, is always reinforcing you don't need God. That you are sufficient in yourself, and you can make it work. You don't need him. You don't need to worship him. You don't need to obey him. You don't need to orient your life to him. Again, what right does God have to speak into your life? You're the captain of your soul. You're the one that's in control. You're the one that should make decisions. That's what Satan is all about. I mean, that's what Satan is all like in terms of him. That's what he has said. That's a modus operandi of his thinking. That what right does God have to say that I can't be God? I should be God. I'm as important as him. And so again, he takes that thought that is what his life is oriented to and seeks to project that into ours. And the unfortunate thing is the world buys it hook, line, and sinker. They have been convinced that the better path is to reject God rather than to accept God, to defy God rather than surrendering to him, rather than submitting to him. And that is the greatest opposition, the greatest conflict, the greatest difference that exists between you as a believer and an unbeliever is, does God deserve to be worshiped? Does God deserve to be followed? Is the right course for me to take to do what he says to do? And what we are representing to the world is, yes, it's the right thing to do. That God is real and he does matter and it is the best course to orient my life to him. But again, you can't expect anyone else to say that. You're not going to hear that on the news. You're not going to hear that on The View. You're not going to hear that from Deanne Landers. You're not going to hear it. Like, Christian people are going to talk like that. No one in the world, the athletes are not going to talk like that. You know, they're going to promote, it's you, it's what you can do, it's what you can accomplish. Again, so that pride of who is God to tell me what to do, and part of that is I don't feel like it. How many times are we in a place where clearly God wants us to do something, and the reason we don't do it is we say that, I don't feel like it. Maybe you should take some time to pray, I just don't feel like it. Maybe you should take time in the Word, I just don't feel like it. Maybe you should go to Bible study, you go to church, I just don't feel. Watch out for that. That is that subjective analysis where ultimately blaming your emotions, your physical condition, to say, I'm not going to engage in the things that God would want me to engage in because I have the right to choose. You know, I mean, God is compassionate, he's merciful in terms of whatever place we find ourselves in, but he's always encouraging us to build ourselves up in him. And we have to watch out how feelings corrupt that. So again, who is God to tell me what to do? And again, some of the most common deceptions. Another common deception, you have a special situation so that that standard doesn't apply to you. Do you like that one? Yeah. Ever heard that one? Oh, you don't know. God knows what my husband's like, so I can't do that thing, you know, respecting or no. He doesn't know what my wife's like. I can't love her like Christ loved the church. Don't you realize how hard it has been to be me? Of course I have to do that sin. Of course I have to take drugs. Of course I have to drink alcohol because you don't know who I am. And all the time Satan is coming. You know something? You have a special situation. You have an out. You know, don't you know that? Don't other people know, again, how good you've been? How many lives you've affected? All the people you've influenced and all the good you've done? And you have a special circumstance. So that standard doesn't apply to you. How about this one? God will forgive you, so what's the big deal? You've never heard that one, right? Never. Trampling on the grace of God, taking the goodness of God and basically just having it justify sin. Again, Satan loves to do that. He loves to come along and say that, but that is completely misunderstanding why God is forgiving in the first place. I love Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where it says that the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly pleasures. See, so grace never is given by God to justify sin. Grace is always given to point us to God's goodness. See, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, right? I mean, it should. Again, when Satan is offering his alternatives, when he's saying, I've got a better way, that I want you to, again, go my way rather than going God's way, and he's convincing us, what is a barrier to that, what causes us to defend against that is that God is good. Again, that I can believe in his goodness, I can believe in his grace, I can believe in his love, I can believe in his kindness, that God has a better way. God is a better person. He has a better kingdom than Satan ever has. So again, forgiveness is given because God knows you're going to fall. God knows you're going to sin. You know, it's probably fair to say in spite of the best intention, the best conviction, the best building up of maturity, you're never going to get perfect. And so what I believe God does in terms of his forgiveness is that's a necessary part of our Christian lives, because you know something, when you stumble, God wants a means for you to address that. See, what God doesn't want you to do, and that's going to be another temptation or another deception coming below, is Satan always wants you to be condemned in the context of your sin. And yet God recognizes that we are going to sin, and so therefore confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so God gives us a path to address the sin, but he never does it as a means to justify sin. Like, just because 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is never intended by God to justify sin. But it is a path when you do sin, so sin doesn't hang you up. But again, Satan corrupts that. And he says, well, you know something, because the bottom line is it is true. That any time you do confess your sin, in the humility of God and the reality of God and the conviction of the wrongness of what you've done and the desire to be with God and do what God wants to do, yes, that confession always works, but it's never intended to justify sin. And that's where this companion point, any form of condemnation, especially about the past, you know, that thought that God won't forgive you for that. Any skeletons in the closet? Any things that you've done way back that Satan can always haunt you? He can always bring it up. But remember, you're that. Remember, you did that. That is always Satan. See, God always brings up the past, not that he even, in some ways, he wouldn't. It's always for learning. It's always for growth. He never brings up the path to beat you up. For understanding, like, let's make sure we don't do that again. Let's make sure we understand how that worked. We recognize how much brokenness came from that decision, so let's not go there again. Those are the contexts that God brings out the paths. It's never to beat us up, because again, God is always charting a path towards forgiveness and repentance. Let's clean the slate and let's move on. That's the influence of God in your heart. The influence of Satan, no, stay there, beat yourself up. I remember there were times when I did not understand the grace of God, and I thought when I did a bad thing, I better track 5 or 6 days of good things to make up for that. And I'd be in the doldrums for 3 or 4 days. God, I can't believe I did that. I tripped up again. I didn't take the way of escape. Well, you know, feeling all condemned and thinking my guilt was what God wanted. Thinking my guilt was what God wanted. He wanted to beat me up. He wanted me, again, that was my payment. That's what I deserved in terms of that sin. And so therefore, then once I started tracking, and now I'm being successful. Now I'm in the Word, and I'm doing the things God wants to do. I haven't done that sin in 5 days. And that is not God's pattern. God's pattern is, okay, you did it, you confess it, now let's move on. But now let's move on in victory. Let's move on in success. Let's move on in progress in terms of repentance. You know, and don't be... You know, there's just this delicate balance in terms of how this works that, you know, when you're talking about coming to the conviction of God, coming to the conviction of a sin being wrong, changing your life, repenting, that oftentimes does not happen on a dime. That does not happen that, oh, you know something, I've done this thing for 10 years, I just heard a message that addressed it, now I'm going to just do it perfectly from now on. Usually doesn't work that way. So the balance that I'm talking about is a grace that we turn to, a confession that we do, a forgiveness that we reinforce, because by the way, just let me say that your sin is forgiven before it's ever committed. Okay? Like, basically, you are not coming in confession to gain forgiveness for that sin so that sin won't corrupt your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is secure. You are his child. Nothing will ever change that. So what you're doing in confession is you're reinforcing and receiving the forgiveness that's already there. But God gives you that means of confession to connect you with that dependence, connect you with that forgiveness, so you understand what's going on and you take responsibility for what you've done. But then what God wants you to do is just, I'm going in this point before I lose it, is there's a balance between I'm confessing and I'm growing as opposed to I'm confessing and I'm justifying. And that's what's in your heart. That there can be a place where you're confessing and growing. I'm confessing this, but God, I have a heart of repentance. I desire to be changed. I desire to stop doing this. I desire victory over the sin. And there's a way of confessing where now, you know, I'm in the throes of, you know, you think about an alcoholic, you think about a drug addict, and okay, I've 10 years an alcoholic, but now I'm going to try and change. And boy, you know, I track a month and then I fail. Oh my God. Like something I really don't like about AA is like you go 12 years of sobriety and you fail once and now you're at your 1 month chip. Like really? You have to take disobedience in this context. Like and again, when you are in the honesty of your heart, truly seeking repentance. Then again, God is patient with you as you grow in him. As again, you gain the knowledge of God, you gain the trust in God, you believe him. You know, I love what we're at this seminar that you would call it yesterday on this counseling thing. And the person giving a kind of a practical example of, you know, kind of being in a counseling session and how you would lead someone through that in terms of overcoming anxiety. He brought up the difference between gnosis and epinosis. And gnosis is head knowledge. Epinosis is experiential knowledge. And just to use his example, because it was kind of funny, you know, I have had 4 children. He had 3. And, you know, I can't say as a man that I really know what it means to be pregnant. You know, in other words, that what I have head knowledge of that. I've been in the delivery room. I've heard the shrieks of pain. I think my wife actually once did, this is your fault. They might have, you know, so. But I can't say, I will, because it is kind of, it's like, I said to my wife, she was like, I can't do this. I said, Karen, women for thousands of years have done this. Of course. But they called me the coach. They said in the birthing class, I'm the coach. And so what is a coach doing? No, you can do it. Was not the thing to say. But in other words, I can say, I have knowledge of pregnancy, but I don't know it experientially. See, just understand what God wants us to do in our Christian lives is know it experientially. And then there's a point of knowing things about God, knowing things about sin, knowing things about that surrender and that sacrifice. Say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. There's an aspect of knowing God in a way that you don't know him now. It's believing God in a way that you don't believe him now. And so addressing sin is never necessarily about addressing the sin. It's addressing the knowledge and the faith of God. Because victory over sin is found in trusting him. Like, I believe you have the better way. I believe when you say, don't do this, you're trying to help me. When God comes and says, repent, he's trying to help us. So you have to believe him. You have to know him. You have to grow in that capacity. And so again, so that's the path that God is always on. He's never about beat yourself up. Pay your dues, be guilty, and that's the punishment. Condemnation actually is, when it says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is about you receiving punishment. And Jesus is saying there's no punishment. The point is, I took the punishment on the cross. I don't want you to punish yourself for your sins, but now address it the way that I ask you to. Come in contact with that forgiveness, though, so it's practically applied to your situation, and now let's grow. But you've got to grow in that knowledge. You've got to grow in that belief. How much do you really believe God? Any covetousness, and jealousy. I mean, that's what Achan said. See, not only did he say that I wanted the things, I was poor, those would make me rich, my family doesn't have, my family will now have, he actually says I coveted them. So what that means is that in his mind, Achan had been dealing with comparison. Achan had been dealing with jealousy about this is what I lack, but particularly in regard to those people having it. So here's my chance. I've been the guy that has never had, I'm around all these people that have, and I've been jealous of them. I've been covetous of them. And so therefore there were, so it's to me, it's one thing to say, yeah, I took them. It's another thing, I coveted over those things. Satan always wants us to be dissatisfied. And a powerful place of dissatisfaction is comparison. He wants you to compare yourself to other people, and when people are better than you, he wants you to be vindictive towards them. He wants you actually to project anger towards them, like almost blame. Like, how dare you be wealthy? How dare you be better than me? I should have that. You shouldn't. It's that comparison. And so any covetous and jealousy, again, common deception. And one more, holding people to a higher standard than yourself. I can't believe those people are like that. Did you hear what she said? Did you hear what he said? Do you know where he goes? Did you hear that story about, then, well, what are you doing? what are you, like you're like holy and sanctimonious? Like you're going to church as much as God would want you to, and you're in the Word, and you're Spirit-filled, and because I promise you, if you were, you wouldn't be saying that. But don't we do that? We hold people to a higher, they should be better, rather than looking at ourselves. I shared this list with my wife, because I was wondering, you know, is this hitting the mark? Like, is this, like are people thinking of this the way I'm thinking of? Like, is this just a man's perspective in terms of... And she said to me, you know, not every one of them hit me, but some of them did. And so you can tell the congregation, if none of those hit you, then you're in denial. And that's not a river in Egypt. That there's something you're denying about the dynamic of sin in your life, where just like Achan, he's got the Word of God. He knows, don't do it. Don't take it. God has not said that. He said he's going to judge. He's going to judge you and the community if you take it. Oh, but it's shiny. Oh, it's going to bring benefit. I'm going to receive something. All this, he did God really say? I can get more, better, and sooner. All the things that are operating it. And so now, what do we see playing out? And again, behind it all are the resources of God. Behind it all is the glory of God. And behind it all is the presence of God. Behind it all is the power of God. All the things that God is and does for us that would cause us to say, I don't want to think that way. I want to be guarded against these things. I want to be aware of the devil's schemes and the way he's speaking to me. And when we see the commonality of the way he speaks to everyone, now all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute, I'm not alone in terms of my spiritual battle. I do understand the way Satan works, but now we can take the commonality of God's conviction, his power, his presence, his person, and say, yeah, I do believe that he has the better. I will believe even if he makes me wait. I will believe even though he's not moving as you know, in the way that I want or as quickly as I want. I'm going to believe him to satisfy my soul even if he doesn't satisfy my body. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, you are filled with glory and reality and truth and provision and presence, all the things that you are that should draw us to you and cause us to follow you without question, without doubt, without a step to the side. But Father, we know that we do falter and we do fail. And yet we want to be aware of how that happens, and we want to be better at taking thoughts captive, of having our thoughts be obedient to Christ to overcome the things that enslave us, that destroy us, that keep us from you, keep us from your power, and keep us from you using us. And so, Father, I just pray. I pray for the young in the faith. I pray the young in emotions and maturity. And what they would understand about that, this is as they just can start to experience life, start to experience emotional change and a mental change and personal change and all the different things, and they would seek for your provision there, and recognize that you have the overcoming influence, you have the better way, that you are our creator, and who knows better than you of how we should be, how we should act, how we should think, how we should talk, the things that we would believe, the things we would be convinced of. I pray for anyone, young or old, that is apart from that, that they would see the overcoming nature of your glory, of your person, and be drawn to you. Pray for anyone here that has never believed on Jesus, that you bring them to the cross. They recognize that is the establishing of their relationship with you, that they would receive the forgiveness that you offer, the payment, the sacrifice that Jesus is, that he accomplished, so we don't have to do that. And so to believe on him and accept the death that he died to be the compensation for who I am and what I've done. That is the path of salvation. That is the path of relationship with God. That is the path to heaven. And so, Father, I pray for anyone that's apart from that, that they would believe in Jesus. But, Father, continue to build us up in you. Continue to lead us in the ways that you desire for us to be. And just give us a heart to minister. Give us a heart to now tell people about your glory and your goodness and your salvation. And Father, we lift this all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.